We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews. For those who were here during the Sunday school hour, we are reminded once again of the difficulties surrounding this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And so we're going to consider him now in the second part of this chapter and conclude with the third part next week, Lord willing. We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 7, and I want us to consider together verses 11 down through verse 19. And let us stand together for this reading of God's holy and infallible word. Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word from Hebrews 7. Let us be seated. As we continue this narrative about this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, we come close to the heart of the book of Hebrews, but also close to the heart of its message, which the Lord has for us from this book. What if I told you today that the primary point of the book of Hebrews is how we are to worship God? Usually, when I've mentioned this in the past, people have responded with surprise. Surprised by saying that the book of Hebrews is really about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But what we need to recognize is the author is not simply presenting the priesthood of Christ for its own sake. He is presenting the priesthood of Christ for a very practical purpose, at least very practical to this original audience and by implication to us today. And that is how we ought to worship God. Because the point with this episode in the book of Hebrews concerning Melchizedek is that with the coming of Christ, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, all of the rites, all of the ceremonies, all of the Jewish worship that had stood in the church of God for thousands of years is now, in an instant, wiped from the face of the map. And now, rather than coming through priests and through temples and altars and sacrifices, these people come to God, as Owen once put it, through a few and simple ceremonies. And what I'm getting at here is two things at the same time. On the one hand, from their perspective, though we raise many questions about the difficulties surrounding Melchizedek, the greatest difficulty these people faced was not Melchizedek, but that God was taking away their priesthood. And with it, everything that was near and dear to their hearts. Now, I want to step back and draw from that a broader principle that brings this teaching a little bit closer to home for us today. And that is the simple point that God alone has the right to institute his worship and to change his worship. God brought in the Levites. God takes away the Levites. This is such a massive change for Jewish worshipers that later in chapter 12, he is going to refer to it as the shaking of heaven and earth. And we recognize here the absolute sovereign authority of God. That this text teaches us, on the one hand, that the Levites were temporary by design, but in a broader principle, the glory of divine wisdom in how we worship the true and triune God. Well, that is the thing that we need to learn from the text today with regard to Melchizedek. That we must worship God as he has mandated. We must come to God as he has taught us, and no other way. Which means that all of us must come through this great priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to follow the complicated argument of the author of Hebrews by breaking these verses down into four particular parts. First, we're going to consider that God spoke of another priest. Second, that God changed the priesthood by changing the law. Third, that a priest after the order of Melchizedek is here. And lastly, that Scripture predicted the change in the priesthood. Now, I realize not much alliteration there, not much that's easy to hang on to, but there's an argument progressing that we need to follow. You have another priest predicted, you have a priesthood changed, you have a priesthood in a new order, and then lastly, a further stress on the prediction that all of this would come to pass from Scripture. Well, let us try to unravel what the author is doing and then try to bring it home to our own hearts and consciences. First, we are reminded in verse 11 that God spoke of another priesthood. Now notice what he says in verses 11 and following. If the perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, this is the first part of the argument. Scripture has said that another priest was coming, that the priest that you and I must approach God through is not a Levite, not sitting in an earthly temple and not offering a bloody sacrifice, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest after a higher order from a different realm who takes us to a different realm, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is he arguing here? Well, he is showing that the Levitical priesthood was never designed by God to bring perfection. Now, the key not only to this verse, but in many respects to the entire section, is this idea of perfection. Now, it may seem to you at the outset that there's not much difficulty in understanding what perfection means. After all, are we not willing to say nobody's perfect? And what we effectively mean is that everyone has their faults, everyone has things that must be born with and forgiven. But that may or may not have anything to do with the biblical idea of perfection. Sometimes, for example, as we saw recently with Noah in our evening worship, Noah is described as a perfect man. Not because he's a sinless man, but because his life as a whole is, as it were, a complete picture of godliness. In other words, have you ever known someone like that? someone that you really look to as an exemplar of the Christian faith. Not a perfect example, but someone whom you see a well-rounded Christian character where all the graces of the Spirit seem to be developing and harmonious, and look at this person and say this person's example is worthy of imitation. Well, that's what the scripture means when it describes Noah as a perfect man. And the New Testament picks this up in other places, such as Ephesians chapter 4, where in the context of the church, we are to grow together as though we are one perfect man in Christ. Not a flawless church, but a mature church. Now, what he is saying here is that the idea of the priesthood was designed to point to the perfection of the people. Now, probably there are at least two things in view with this term. On the one hand, everything I've just said applies. It was through the ministry of the Levitical priest, through their preaching, through their teaching, through the offering of sacrifices in the temple, to bring people to God and to teach average Christians, like most of us in this room today, to live godly lives, to walk by faith, to walk in obedience, not to live sinless lives, but to live sincere lives. And so the purpose is to bring us to maturity as Christians, much like the ministry in the New Testament. But on the other hand, there was the idea that as sinners, we need something more. It's not enough for us to say that I can come to God with my best and most sincere efforts. It's not enough for us to say that I have done the best I can and I trust in the Lord to cover my faults. In order to approach God, we must come with a righteousness that matches His own, a righteousness that perfectly reflects the content of His law. A righteousness without which a sinner cannot stand in the sight of God. A righteousness that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can supply to sinners. Now, it is really perfection in both of these senses. A perfect standard by which we can approach the presence of God, and a resultant maturity in faith and obedience that is in view when he tells us perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Now, there's something else as we begin this first point in verse 11 that we need to wrestle with that may or may not be obvious to us from this vantage point. When we as Christians look back at, say, the book of Leviticus, which most of the material coming in the rest of Hebrews is drawn from, are we not tempted to simply say that the scriptures call these things the weak and beggarly elements of the world? Things that are useless, things that are a yoke of bondage, things that could not save, that would not save, things that had a temporary purpose that were designed to drive people to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're understanding your Bibles correctly, then that is exactly what you ought to conclude about all of the ordinances that were given to the people to worship God in the Old Testament. But you need to flip that around. The Levitical priesthood, which we read of in verse 11, and all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies and all of the laws were the greatest blessing and advantage that the church had up to that time. Think about it this way. Adam had simply a bare promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head and would somehow gain victory and somehow undo the mess that Satan introduced to the human race because of sin. He had very little to go on. And then as we progress through the history of the world, we see the promise expanded slightly under Noah. And then we see the promise expanded again under Abraham, that through this coming seed, the seed of the woman, now the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that this Messiah would come and he would bring a worldwide gospel, the same hope to all people, and we rest on that hope today. But then when they came to the priesthood and the Levites and the giving of the law, Do you realize that now the gospel was proclaimed to the Old Testament saints more clearly than ever before? Now they don't simply have vague promises. They have an instituted priesthood. They have sacrifices screaming in their ears every single day. Your sin must be covered by blood. There must be a substitute for you. There must be a priest to interpose between you and God, or you cannot be saved. And as this priest interposes, all of these things, these sacrifices, and especially the tabernacle and temple, are a pledge that God will make entrance for you, that God will bring you into his presence. Let us not forget, when we come to this section of the book of Hebrews, that the Levitical priesthood was the primary advantage that the people had over all who came before them. And they had the gospel more clearly. Now, by the way, that's your clue on how to profit from Leviticus. To go back and not simply see a yoke of bondage, which we're thankful we don't live under. We do see that, yes, don't we? But we also need to see the gospel in full force. We need to see Jesus Christ emblazoned, as it were, upon every page of the book of Leviticus, screaming in our ears what we now know, largely because we read the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ has come and perfection could not come through the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was designed to direct us to Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean when he says, for under it the people received the law? In some sense, we could say the law came before the priesthood. And the institution of the priesthood was part of the law. But remember that the people, in some sense, also received the law under the ministry and the authority of the priests. They were the ones assisting Moses, and then later, throughout the Old Testament, proclaiming the goodwill of God to the people. For example, as you come to the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 33, there is a description of the priesthood doing two things. They were to be the good teachers of Israel, to be instructing the people in what the law of God said. They were the preachers of the word of God. But also they were to offer the sacrifices and bring people into God's presence. Now the point is this. If we read this verse and say, what does he mean by the giving of the law? We might ask, does he mean the ceremonies? All the ways that the people worshipped? Does he mean the judicial situation where Israel was governed directly by God and by his laws, and the civil magistrates in society were to implement these laws? Or does it mean what we call the moral law, the timeless principles that God has given to men to teach us how to live? Well, we need to say, in some sense, the whole thing is being bundled together. Everything that God revealed through Moses, the ceremonies, the judgments of the judges in the land, and the moral institutions of God are all tied together in one piece. Now that's going to be very significant, especially as we come to Hebrews chapter 8. But the focus here ends up being the idea of these priests, as it were, mediating the law of God to the people. Now think about this. As I stand here as a minister of the gospel, I am not, in any sense of the term, a mediator between God and men. It's my responsibility to take what God has revealed and to proclaim it to you. In some sense, the ordinary priests and Levites did that too. But there's something added and something that marks the worship of the Old Testament that, frankly, you and I have known nothing of in our experience. And that is that they could not come and worship God without the priest standing at the altar. They had no right to expect to be accepted in God's sight apart from this institution that God had given. Now imagine God coming to you and you've been worshiping him in this way, and your fathers have for thousands of years. And now, as it were, a man from Galilee named Jesus of Nazareth comes along and pulls out the rug from underneath you and suddenly tells you it's all gone. Well, that's something of what's going on here. There is a defect by design, woven into the Levitical priesthood. Some of you in this room have probably received notices in the mail at some point where there's a recall on a vehicle that you own. We have, at least. And you have to go, and the manufacturer, or rather the dealer, ends up having to fix the defect. It wasn't meant to be there. There's something wrong. But what we're told here in this context is there is a defect in the Levitical priesthood that God put there on purpose. It was never meant to bring perfection. It was always meant to be temporary. It was always meant to direct men to something else. Now, this gives us a platform and a stage on which to build the rest of our points. So we move, secondly, not from simply God in verse 11 speaking of this other priesthood, bringing perfection through a different means, but now he begins to expand how exactly he does this in verses 12 through 14. And this brings us to the second point, the change of the priesthood. And notice what he says. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, what's going on? On the one hand, the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. There needed to be a different priest of a different order, another kind of priest, after the order of Melchizedek, which we'll see in a moment, and not after the order of Aaron. But then we learn that there's not only a change in the priesthood coming, but a change in the entirety of the law that came through the priesthood. Now, let me try to walk you through the context a little bit, and then bring you back to the argument and then try to bring these things to a practical head as we go through. I realize that these are complex arguments in the context. These are difficult things for us to deal with, and they're not immediately applicatory to us. But if we track with them and if we follow them, I hope what we see is when we come to the end of the picture, we start to see really the entirety of the Bible unfolded in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly all of these complex arguments about Melchizedek become something that crashes in upon our heads and brings great comfort to our souls as we see the glory of our great high priest. But we need to understand how he is arguing. He's already alluded to Genesis 14 in the first part of the chapter. The first thing he's saying is this: Melchizedek preceded Abraham. If he preceded Abraham, then he preceded Levi. And he's greater than Abraham, and he's greater than Levi. And so you have this priest who is independent of and precedent to the Levitical priests. But then you have Psalm 110, which becomes central to the rest of this text. And now, hundreds of years after the Levites have been ministering in the tabernacle and about to minister in the temple, David speaks of another priest coming after the order of Melchizedek. Before the Levitical priesthood, he's there. And after the Levitical priesthood, he's coming. Now, the point is simply this. There is a priesthood that is entirely independent of the Levites. A separate priesthood, a different priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek. And the two are absolutely incompatible. You cannot have Levi and Christ. You cannot have, for that matter, Christ and anything else. This is perhaps one of the great litmus tests for the truth or falsehood of our basic Christian profession. Do we have Christ and only Christ, especially as our great high priest, but as our all in everything in the Christian faith? Or do we have Christ and dot, dot, dot? Christ and our works. Christ and the traditions of our fathers. Christ and a earthly priesthood, as these Jewish people wanted to have. If your Christianity has Christ and, anything that comes after the and is wrong. And it may be fatal, because it may detract from the central elements of the truth of the gospel. Well, this is what he's saying. This priest came before Levi, and David said another one is coming after Levi. And if he comes after Levi, there's not enough room for both of them to walk through the same door together. Only one can get through, only one provides you entrance, and only one is worthy of following and coming to God through, and it's Jesus and not Melchizedek. When there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, Owen says at this particular point, and I think this is a very helpful comment, what we're reading here is the greatest trial of faith in regard to religious worship that God has ever subjected anyone to. Now think about this. Some of you may have been converted from a non-Christian background. The religion you may have been part of and raised in may have been radically different than what you read in the pages of Scripture. Yet even that kind of radical conversion and change doesn't quite touch on what God is getting at here when he speaks of this change of the law. Because he's not talking about a change from paganism to Christianity, from a false religion to a true one. He's talking about a way of worship that God himself had instituted and mandated on the penalty of excommunication from the society of Israel for thousands of years, and now he's changing. And now he's bringing away. This is the greatest trial of faith and religion that God has ever subjected human beings to. Everything that you've been using day to day to look to the coming of Christ, even when he's come, it'd be hard to get rid of, wouldn't it? Hard for some of us to get rid of our own traditions, even when the Bible speaks against them. Have you known people, for example, that have had, let's say, an image of Christ that's been very dear to them? Maybe it's been passed down to them generation to generation. It belonged to a family member. And then they begin reading the Scriptures, and God says in Deuteronomy 4, you shall not make an image of the Lord your God. God appeared to you in no form. Don't liken him to anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth. Jesus is your God. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. Do not depict him. And then what is the problem? Often there is a great emotional distress. This is a family artifact. This is something that has come down from the traditions of my fathers, and I can't bear to part with it. Well, that's one example, but dear friends, God will call you to give up something to follow Christ, no matter who you are. And specifically touching his worship, it's not about what you want, it's about what he commands. And that's all that really matters. And we need to understand and maybe sympathize with these people what God was actually calling them to give up. They knew that God told them to do these things, and now God is saying not anymore. It's actually saying the opposite. Before, if you didn't go to the Levitical priest and atone for your sins, you would have been cut off from the congregation of Israel. Now he's going to tell them later, if you go to the Levitical priest and you show up at the temple with your sacrifices, you're going to be cut off from the church of Jesus Christ and cast out into the world. Now, in the New Testament, one of the most remarkable things is the patience that God shows with his people. When we come to Romans 14 and you have Jews and Christians together in the same church, when Paul is saying that one person esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, one person eats certain foods, another person doesn't, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Jews getting along with the Gentiles in the church. They've always observed the Passover. They've always observed the dietary restrictions. And what's Paul telling the Christian church? He's telling the Gentiles, put up with them for a little while. The day's not holy. You don't have to observe the Passover, but he's observing it. Put up with him. He doesn't eat certain foods. You know all foods are clean. Put up with it. That's effectively what's going on there. But there comes a time, and God's patience, that he is gradually marking a transition in the history of redemption. And now the things that he tolerated for a time with Jewish worship, he's crowding out and pushing aside. Now, in the good providence of God, and I say good providence of God, though this is a terrible event, God effectively did this irrevocably in AD 70, when he sent the Roman general Titus to march on the city of Jerusalem and to dismantle the temple stone by stone. Literally, it became impossible for them to do what they wanted to do here. But you see what's going on in the radical shift that's occurring. I think this helps us now tie together what the author is saying. When there's a change in the priesthood, there's of necessity a change in the law as well. All the ways that they approached God through his commands in his law are altered and changed because the centerpiece, the priesthood, is removed. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. There was a man from Judah who wanted to exercise the offices of the priest, or the functions of the priestly office. His name was Uzziah. And he was a king in the Old Testament. And we're told in Chronicles that he approached the altar with a censer in his hand. And he was a descendant of Judah. And as he came to the altar, he was essentially one of our precursors in the Old Testament to our modern egalitarian society. Anyone can do anything they want. There shouldn't be a separate priesthood that God appoints. I have just as much right to serve in the ministry and to approach God as anyone else does. And he comes with his censer and he comes before the Lord, and what happens? This man of Judah, this king of Israel, is struck with leprosy. And he has to live in a house by himself. Now again, put yourself in Jewish shoes. You're telling me the priest is a man of Judah? Uzziah was struck with leprosy. And now the priest that we're serving is the king from Judah. Yes, we understand that. The scepter was not to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Jesus is Shiloh. He's here. He's the man of peace. We get it. But a priest? And you see the argument that he's basically constructing. Here is our Lord, the man of Judah. Moses said nothing about someone from Judah being a priest. But Melchizedek precedes the Mosaic law. And the promise of a priest after that order antedates, or comes after, rather, the Mosaic law. I said that backwards. And now he's here. Do you realize it's actually essential that Jesus is not a Levite? If he was a Levite, he couldn't be our priest. He had to be from another tribe. Otherwise, he couldn't be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then it says it was evident that he descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. Well, let's hasten to tie these arguments to a conclusion now. We learn in verse 15 and 16 that a priest after the order of Melchizedek is here. Now, try to follow the argument. If a priest after the order of Melchizedek arises, then he will have a permanent priesthood. If he has a permanent priesthood, he will change the law and remove the Levitical priesthood. The two priests can't stand side by side. Now he's asserting in verses 15 and 16 that the priest after the order of Melchizedek is here. There's a new priest here. He's an eternal priest. He comes according to the promise of Psalm 110. As such, he displaces Levi. They can't stand together. Levi will be gone because this priest is better. This priest is greater. There's a new priest and the law is altered. The law is changed and it's removed. This becomes even more evident. Now, the question is, of course, what becomes more evident? Well, what becomes more evident is that perfection could not come through the Levitical priesthood. This fact that the Levitical priesthood was temporary is made more evident because another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. The simple argument is, just as Melchizedek had no genealogy, no discernible father and mother, this priest is really eternal. Here is the Son of God in human flesh. Here he is as the priest that has been awaited for centuries, and he has displaced and, as it were, kicked out the Aaronic line. And then he ends, lastly, with a reiteration of Psalm 110. And we've sung this in our service today. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. How does the author of Hebrews describe Jewish worship? Weak and unprofitable. Now, you can almost hear the Jews in the audience saying, that's insulting. That's not politically correct. Isn't our religion just as good as yours? In fact, it's more beautiful and more glorious. If they could be here today, they'd say, look around you. Here you are, you Christians, in First OPC Sunnyvale. You don't have any incense. You don't have any priests. You don't have the gold and the blue and the robes and the turban with holiness to the Lord on the minister's forehead. You don't have the blood. You don't have the altar. You don't have the processional choir rounding about the altar outside, singing the psalms and praise to God, bringing glory and beauty and honor to his name. What do you have? And we could respond and we could say, a better hope. And what the author is saying is all of those things, all of the bells and whistles, all of the externals are weak and useless. Why is that? Well, think about it this way. The Jewish believers at this time wanted to keep the Levitical priesthood because they held it in high esteem and honor. And what the author is actually telling them is that by holding it in high honor and esteem and continuing its practice, you're actually demeaning it. Its true glory was in its weakness. The true glory of Old Testament worship was its temporary nature. Its true majesty under God was the fact that it could never take away sins. Because in a way, just like a trumpeter who stands at the gates and blows the trumpet to announce the entrance of the king into his castle, so the Old Testament and all of its worship is simply the trumpeter announcing the coming of the king and announcing the presence of this greater priest after the order of Melchizedek. And dear brothers and sisters, he's here. Now again, you know I love John Owen, and I feel like for the sake of honesty, I have to let you know that how much he influences me specifically in Hebrews, because he wrote so much about it. We need to recognize that Owen says rightly, all of the external glory and pomp and splendor that the church may try to invent in its worship today will hold a mere candle to Solomon's temple. And the glory of that worship under the Old Testament, where is the gold? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Where is the glory cloud filling the presence behind the officiating priest as he enters into the Holy of Holies once a year? Where is it? You will never have robes and priests and altars and incense and choirs and anything that could begin to measure up to the glory of Old Testament worship. And all with a sweep of a hand and the stroke of a pen in the Greek text, the author is wiping it all away and saying, here's the glory of your worship. a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. There's more glory in the simple spiritual worship of the New Testament than all the outward pomp and splendor of the Old Testament. The glory of our worship today is that God is in our midst. The glory of our worship is that Jesus is our great high priest, that you enter into a better hope. You do not have a priest standing in the front, offering a sacrifice, proclaiming to you your distance from God. You have a priest in heaven proclaiming to you by his word and spirit your nearness to God. Do you come to him, dear friend? Do you embrace this glorious promise? In other words, this is how you need to profit from the Old Testament. Do you search its pages and not say, why does God bore me with the details of all the tassels and the gold and the turbans and everything else surrounding the priest when I don't need it? The whole point and the aspect in which you should revel in as you read those pages is that you don't need it. That a better hope is here. A glorious high priest. Have you beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? This is very much a complex way of saying that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the entire Bible. That's what he's saying. It altered worship. It changed everything. Let me close this with simply a few points of application to take home to ourselves. Here is the first, and I wish in the history of the church this had been an obvious point, but sad to say it is not. Jesus Christ is the only priest in the church. If Levi could not stand as a priest with Jesus, and all of his descendants had to go when Jesus is here, it is offensive and borderline blasphemous to call a minister of the gospel a priest. There's no altar here. It's in heaven. There's no altar down there either. When we come to the Lord's Supper next week, we're coming to a table, not an altar. I am not a priest officiating at a sacrifice, but a minister pointing you to the sacrifice in glory. And any claim to a priesthood other than the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself in glory is offensive to God. No other way to say it. Now, I don't mean that everyone who has that title is therefore apostate. And I have friends, for example, in the Church of England who are called priests who I think are godly men. They shouldn't be called priests. There's no altar. There's no sacrifice. There's no priestly act that they perform. There is one priest, and unless you confess to him, unless you come through him, you do not know God and you cannot know God. Let's be blunt. We're not Roman Catholics for good reason. Jesus is our great high priest, and any other priest demeans his glory. Let us not seek one. But in addition to this, we also learn in this broad context a general principle that the Lord really never takes anything great from us without recompensing us. Why am I saying that? Why am I concluding here? This was the greatest trial in religion that human beings have ever faced. To give up worship that God mandated, now he mandates the opposite. And to give up all the glory and splendor. Can you imagine a Jew leaving the glory of the temple and meeting in the homes of Greek Christians without even a church building like we have? And saying, we've left all that behind for this? And the author of Hebrews is screaming in their ears, yes, God has given you something greater. The beauty and glory of your worship must not lie merely in external things, but in the beauty of fellowship with God through the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Is this the beauty of our assembly today? Is this what we delight in above all things? And do we trust the Lord? If he took away their greatest prize and treasure in the Levitical priesthood, will the Lord harm you by taking away anything you treasure and you prize? He took away what was most dear to them to replace it with a deeper and more glorious spiritual communion with God than they ever could have fathomed. And God will never leave his children the losers in their trials. He who loses his life for Christ's sake, loses his temple, loses his Levites, loses his sacrifices, loses his hope, his home, loses everything that he has for Christ's sake, he will find his life. And he will have life abundant in Jesus Christ. Do you trust that? And do you believe that as the Lord recompensed them, so he will to you in all of your trials and afflictions? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we think about these things in this text that you have set before us, we would be humbled. But Lord, we acknowledge that apart from your word and spirit, there are things here that are too deep for us and too high for us at the same time. And apart from your word, we would know so little about these great and glorious truths. So, Lord, may this book of Hebrews grip our hearts, and may Christ himself fill us with joy, that we may serve him with gladness all of our days. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.